The following is a presentation of Remnant.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Frank Garcia.
Well, let's go with this first question because it's kind of like the early bird gets the worm. And
yeah.
Someone sent us a question before 11 a.m., which is a little unusual. Got it like at 10:56. So the first question this morning is, in addition to prayer, what other ways can I silence or resist the whispers of temptation? Good question. Great question.
Great question.
So when you start out a question and you say, in addition to prayer, and the answer to the question is, the majority of the answer to the question is prayer, that makes it a little bit difficult. But I do know this, that whenever life throws those challenges at us, and by the way, if you're trying to live for Jesus, if you're trying to truly honor him with your life, you are going to be tempted on a regular basis. I mean, you might as well just accept that as a regular part of your life, your existence, where you're constantly going to face things that are going to try to distract you from the mission that God's given you and try to pull you off course. And so the question says, in addition to prayer, but let me just, before we actually get into that answer, I just want to stress that there are a few ways for you to prepare yourself for moments of temptation aside from prayer. Prayer is so vital. It's so necessary for us. We were talking about this with our men this weekend and just how little we pray and how, prayer is something that is so necessary for us. Like physically, you know, we need oxygen to breathe. And to function as a Christian and really live this life the way God has intended us to live. I mean, prayer is as necessary as breath is to our physical bodies. And so such a huge part of our life and our walk. But I would say that one thing is surrounding yourself with the right people. So many times we put ourselves in a situation that is going to be challenging. And we do it because of the company that we keep. We just spend time with people that are not interested in living for God and not wanting to honor him with their lives. And just by proximity, we've already placed ourselves in a position where we can be compromised. And so I would say spending your valuable time, your quality time with people that are going to lift you up and encourage you as opposed to tear you down or try to tempt you and draw you away from what God wants from you. Now, understanding if you work in an environment where you're kind of surrounded by people like that, it's tough for you to avoid those certain people. But one thing you have to consider is that your spiritual welfare is at stake. Yeah. And if that's important enough to you, it might even be important enough for you to consider a job change.
Yeah, it's true. We always think that somehow God has these magic words to get us out of our troubles. And I think sometimes we contribute to staying out of our own troubles. And I've told you the story before. When I was youth pastor in El Cajon, I had a kid in my youth group come to me and say, "Godsey, I got a problem with lust, man. I got a problem with lust. I just lust after women all the time." Well, he's a teenage boy, so my first thought was, okay, let me alert the media. But when I went to his house, like 2 weeks later for dinner or something, and he wanted to show me something in his room. I look in his room, and it looked like the Sports Illustrated edition of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition exploded all over his walls. Now, none of them were naked, but they were pretty close. And I told him, I said, "I think I figured out your lust problem here, brother. You can't immerse yourself in, especially if you have a lust issue, you can't immerse yourself in all these pictures of half-naked women and have it, oh, no, that doesn't affect me at all." Well, then you need to see a doctor. So a lot of times we do that. If you know you have a problem with alcohol, you might not want to have beer in your fridge. If you have a problem with drugs, you might not want to be hanging out with the guys that are smoking dope on Friday nights. So a lot of that is how we prepare ourselves. When I really decided to follow Christ and did it in a way that was necessary, you know, the way I needed to do it right, I lost some friends. And you're going to, every now and then you're going to lose some friends, and that's okay. That's okay. It's hard, but that's okay. Now you may be able to rotate back around to them after your faith grows, and that's not an issue for you anymore, but it's also a possibility that you may just have to say, I will catch you guys on the flip side. We'll see what happens next. I like this. Pretty much a newbie to this fellowship, but I've not seen or heard anything about celebration of the Lord's Supper as a faith community. Like Paul said at the church at Corinth, what's up with that? The biggest thing is we made a decision to kind of not do things just out of rote. I remember when I was pastoring in my very first pastorate, it was very, 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 very conservative. And you can imagine how I did there. Very, very conservative a congregation. And we had gone long one Sunday morning. We were going to have communion after Sunday morning service. And I decided to push it to the Sunday night service. And the lady said, a lady came up to me afterward and said, you can't do communion at night. I said, why not? And she said, well, because that's not the way the Bible does it. Okay. And then we didn't do it. We did it like every other month. One time we pushed it back to the second service, the second Sunday of the month. And she said, you can't do it the second Sunday of the month. That's not the way God does it. The scripture says, as often as you do this. And I used to drive, when I was pastoring more formal churches, I would drive the ushers nuts because they never knew from one month to the next how I was going to do communion. Because I don't ever want it to become just one of these, okay, we got to go do communion, blah, blah, blah. Okay, let's go through the ritual and then we'll go home. If it doesn't impact you, why do it? And so we do it, and we do it differently. We do it on a random basis, and when we do it, we try to make it impactful to you, because if you're just doing it out of rote, you know, we have those prayers that we pray, Lord, bless me, bless everybody, amen. I call them, you know, chicken McNugget prayers. If we are doing communion just because it's a tradition, man, we are missing the point of communion. So we'll do it. We do it, but it's going to come in a way that you may not be used to, and hopefully it will deeply impact your heart when we do.
I think that for me, the same thing. I came from a very traditional church, and so we did communion. I mean, it had to happen on the first Sunday of the month, and if it didn't happen on the first Sunday of the month, you know, something was wrong, right? But to be honest, it was something that really, it was just a part of the service. It was kind of like just a tag on at the end of the service. And we never wanted that to be a tag on. We didn't want it to be something that, you know, that we just did because we did it all the time. We didn't want it to feel like commonplace. We wanted it to be special. And so we celebrated communion just before the summer, and we try to design our service so that it points towards that, towards communion, and so that the thoughts and all the energy of our service is pointing towards this idea of us recognizing that Jesus made a sacrifice for us, and that he, you know, he wants us that to be a part of our lives. And so that's something that I think is special enough that if it becomes habitual and it becomes something that you're used to doing, and it starts to lose some of its sentiment, it starts to lose some of its value to you, then I feel like you really have lost something. And so when we sat down to do Remnant, there was a lot of things that we talked about that were going to be different from a typical church, and that was one of them. Another one of them was, you know, not passing an offering plate. And so there's things that are a little different than you might see at another church, but it's kind of some convictions that we came upon as we were just forming the church and making those decisions about where God was going to lead us.
Hope that helps. Nothing, I tell people all the time, forget everything you think you know about church and come to Remnant. because it's just kind of the way we do things. You want to handle a concubine one?
Not really.
I know in the Old Testament, a lot of the men had multiple wives and had children with concubines, yet God kept blessing them. Why? Well, okay, first of all, I have no desire to have more than one wife. I'm lucky to keep up with the one I have. My wife watches this thing with the guy in Nevada that has like, oh, is it sister wives? And they all look miserable. You're out of your mind. You're just out of your mind. You know what? Somewhere along the line, there was a cultural shift between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Later on, one of the things that they would say was that a pastor had to be the husband of one wife. So somewhere along the line, there was a cultural shift, and there was a shift away from, I mean, usually it was the kings that had multiple wives. They were the only ones that could afford it. A lot of the concubines were ceremonial wives. The husbands never saw them even really. They were there, you know, they would marry the wife because it was a pact they made with another country or something. But they did have wives. And I think that's a case where God kind of blessed the person as a result of that. I don't remember, maybe, I don't remember anything in there that forbid them to have more than one wife, other than common sense.
Man. Well, and when I think of the question is worded kind of interestingly because it says God kept on blessing them as part of the question, and I would challenge that statement because many times in the scripture when that's referenced that someone had a concubine or had multiple wives, it was never a healthy thing. There was always issues and problems that developed out of that. But understand that there are cultural things that are very different today than there were. Back in the day, for example, in the early times, you might ask the question, well, how did the earth get populated if we started out with one man and one woman? It's like, where did the other spouses come from? That's kind of weird, right? And so you know that things were a little different back then than they are now, right? And so so that's, you know, I think specifically of the story of Abraham. When he and Sarah were not trusting God, and they decided to go ahead with their own plan. God had promised, you know, that they were going to have a son. And matter of fact, Abraham's whole life and purpose was like wrapped up in his descendants, right? This promise of having these descendants, and it wasn't happening. And he's like, we're getting up in age, and what's the deal? You know, we haven't had kids yet. And so they took matters into their own hands instead of trusting God. And, you know, Sarah offered her handmaid to Abraham, and they had a child. And if you know the story, that was not a good scenario. throughout history, there has been tension between the people that are descendants of those two kids that were born, of the kid Isaac that was given to God, or to Abraham from God, and the descendants of Ishmael, who was the kid who was a product of them going off and kind of doing their own thing. And so we see how that kind of a situation was something that was born out of someone that was wanting to rush ahead of God and kind of do their own thing and not stick with the plan that God had laid out for them. And it just ended up being problems. One of the things that God told Solomon not to do was to add multiple wives to himself. And that was one of the things that Solomon did. And it was something that did not go well for him either. And so I think that we need to really pay attention to when God's telling us not to do something or to do something, and to make sure that we're staying with God's plan, because there's always going to be consequences when we stray from that and we do our own thing.
Does it say in the Bible that good deeds come after you become a follower of Christ? Yeah, check out James chapter 2. There's a whole passage there from 14 on where James basically says, you know what, faith without works is dead. It's great to say you have faith. You say that verse 17, so you see faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. And at the very end, verse 26, it says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, that's going to flow from you because God's love is going to start showing through you. And that is as necessary a part of being a Christian as anything else. So James chapter 2, 14 through 26, a great passage on that. And they always try to say, well, it's an opposition to what Paul said. It's not. It's a dovetail. They both say the same thing. They just say it in different ways. Basically, they're saying, if you're a Christian, if you follow Christ, if you say he's my Savior, your life will be different as a result. And good works are part of that. Now, you're not saved by your good works. You're still, it's you accepting Christ and his forgiveness. That's the door, that's the doorway into being a Christian. From then on, though, things change. Life changes. Your heart changes. The way you think about things change, or they should. That should come as part of that change.
You know, the early church was really challenged by the teachings from the book of James because it was so heavy on action, so heavy on works. Mm-hmm. And the reality is that if there's no evidence that God is working in your life, I mean, really, there's only one way to show evidence that God is doing something in your life, and that's by your works, by your deeds. Now, we never want to preach a gospel that says that God is going to love you or accept you based on your performance. But we know that God's love for us, that compels us to perform. In other words, because God cares for us and because we want to bring him honor with our life, that's going to result in actions in our life. And so our good deeds are a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And you might ask the question, well, you know, there's people that don't know Jesus that do good things, right? There's people that don't have a relationship with God or maybe even don't believe in God and they do good things. And that's true. There are people in the world that do good things. But the reality is, you know, God says that apart from him, that we are not good, that we do not want to do good. And so the motive is in question when someone does good apart from God. We don't really know what their reason is because God is the ultimate reason why we do good. Anytime we pursue something good and something healthy for us, it's because God has led us down that path. And so the motivation why somebody else would do good, it's almost like, you know, you do something that makes you feel good maybe, and so maybe there's a selfish reason involved. You do good because, you know, you're wanting to be part of a movement, a social justice kind of movement. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people do good things. But as followers of Jesus, there's really only one reason that we do good things, and that's to bring God honor. That's to honor God because he has loved us and he's given us this life for that purpose.
This is a hard one. What should one do when a Christian leader betrays you? What should we do when anyone betrays us? Now, and I'm not letting Christian leaders off the hook. We're judged by a much higher standard. And as a pastor, if I were to do something like that, and maybe this person feels like I have, I don't know. I will definitely be on the hook for that. God has a higher standard for me to abide by. Please remember, and I'm sure I'm saying this for Jeremiah as well. You're not following Jeremiah and I. Not by any stretch of the imagination. You're following Christ. If your faith is in us, boy, are you in the wrong place.
You're in for some disappointment.
Yeah, man, is that going to be that's going to have a bad ending for you. I hear people say all the time, well, I heard a lady say one time when Jimmy Swaggart fell. So, well, if I can't trust Jimmy Swaggart, who can I trust? You were never called to trust Jimmy Swaggart. You were called to trust Christ. And that's not saying that I'm off the hook or that Jimmy Swaggart's off the hook. That's just saying that we're fallible. We are going to make mistakes. You follow me around for a week, and I guarantee you, you're going to find plenty of places where Jerry just hasn't quite come up to snuff. And I go to God and I repent of those, and I work on those just like every other Christian that walks in this room. Please don't think that because we stand behind this podium or whatever it is that we stand behind. We don't really have a pulpit. Please don't think that we think that makes us perfect. Far from it. Far from it. I think that makes us vulnerable. I hope that every time I speak that you walk away thinking, that's a guy that's just like me, puts his pants on just like I do. And what I aim for, and I think what you hear out of Jeremiah as well, is here's what God's doing in me. Maybe this will help you. And if we ever come across as pompous or, you know, well, since I'm so much better than you, I'll be sharing with you what God wants. No, this is a lot more along the line of, man, I am a fellow traveler down this road. Here's where I am. Maybe if it helps you, follow along. That's what I strive for.
Well, this question is a good one, I think, for the family. It says, what's the best way to encourage my teenager to read the Bible? He sees me reading mine. Well, I would say two things. First off, what motivates you to read the Bible? What is it that drives you to go to God's Word? And if you can somehow communicate your passion for reading the Bible, it's going to be contagious. It's going to be something that people are attracted and drawn to. If someone knows that they can find the answers that they're looking for in God's Word, if they know that they can find the guidance that they need in life, then that's going to be something that they want to do and they want to be a part of. And really the greatest evidence that that's what's happening in your life is the way you live it out. Is the scripture changing who you are? Is the fact that you're reading the Bible affecting your life? Can people see results of your time spent in God's Word? So that's the first thing. The second thing I would say is have a Bible that's readable. There are a lot of great translations of the Bible out there, and there are a lot of translations of the Bible that are just a little more difficult to read. The wording is more difficult. The choice of words, sometimes they're words that we don't use in everyday language, and so we can get kind of bogged down when we are reading a version of the Bible that's difficult to read. Now, understand that when the Bible is translated from the original languages, it was translated into a language that was common, that people spoke all the time. Well, the first translation of the Bible was like into English language like back in the 1600s. They talked a little different in the 1600s than they do now, right? And they used some words that we don't use anymore. And so as time has gone on, there have been more translations that have come available and put into language that's a little more modern. And so the translation is still accurate, but some of the words we use the words that are more common to us so that it makes more sense. So I would say that's a big step in getting, especially a young person interested in the Bible, because honestly, if a young person is reading at all, which, you know, that's a big deal in the first place, right? Get your teenager to read in general. You made some big strides in the right direction. But having it be something that's easy for them to understand is gonna be huge in their life.
And you can threaten to beat them.
Yeah. Tell them they can't eat until they read. No, I'm just kidding.
That's right.
That's all they heard, right?
That's all they heard. Does God still give the gift of speaking in tongues? And if so, what's the purpose? There is, now again, depending on your theological background, this may have a different, I grew up at Assemblies of God. I'm third generation. Assemblies of God pastor in my family. And they believe that there's actually two things. There is speaking in tongues, which is for personal edification, or the Bible says that the Spirit speaks through us in groanings that we don't understand. The best way my grandpa explained it was that speaking in tongues was us using the Holy Spirit to tell God how we really feel. When I tell my wife I love her, it does not come close to really relating the experience that I have or the depth of love that I have. But that's all the words I have. But when the Holy Spirit speaks through us, and we're talking about our personal edification time, our personal prayer time, then the Holy Spirit can speak through you and you and God have a chance to, there's the Holy Spirit speaks that same language, okay? Now, there is the gift of tongues, which is used in the body of Christ, that has a whole different purpose. And that is always tied in to an interpretation. And that's the way God works. Okay, so we've never had a message in tongues here at Remnant, and I think that's because the Holy Spirit's a gentleman, and the background of so many of the people that attend Remnant, that would be just borderline frightening. I'm not saying that God won't do that at some point, but I'm saying right now he just hasn't. We're not closed off to it. We're not saying don't, but if you do, know that you know that you know that you know that that's God. And you'll know it's God because you absolutely will not be able to keep it in any other way. I will tell you that in 35 years of ministry, I've never given a message in tongues. I've been used to interpret. I've spoken tongues in my personal prayer life. I've never given a message in tongues in church, ever. And I don't know why that is. I'm not resistant to it. It's not like I've asked God never to do that in me. It just never has happened. And I've seen both sides of this. I've seen abuses. The last church I pastored, where I was unceremoniously asked to leave, a guy gave a message in tongues on a Sunday morning that had no inkling of God in it whatsoever. It was just him, and it was anger, and it was venom. And I don't know what he thought he was saying, but there was not God in it. And as soon as he did it, the hair on my arm stood up. There was no interpretation. It was pure ugliness. And that's one of the abuses that comes with that. So I see that as one of those things that maybe will happen here one day, but I don't know. And it's not like that's necessary for God to have a good service. Does that make sense? It's now in your personal prayer time, I would encourage you. And you know, I had a guy tell me one time, well, you know, I'm scared. I said, well, don't worry about it. God's not gonna do it through you then. But if you are in your prayer time, you want to explore that, just say, okay, God, if this is real, give it to me. And if it's not, I don't want any part of it. And I've watched it. It can revolutionize your prayer life. I have good feelings about that portion of my spiritual life. But there is a difference between the gift of tongues and tongues for personal edification. So that's my background.
Yeah. If I could just add to that, I would say that, you know, in the Bible, when the gift of tongues is described, it's interesting because it's like the only gift that also comes with like a warning.
Yeah.
It's, you know, it's like it says that this gift is something that God is going to use to edify and to lift up and to communicate. But then it actually says don't misuse it. And it talks about how it's confusing and it's distracting and all these other are the things that if it's not being used properly can be something that's destructive. And so it's just interesting that in our modern culture it's become like a real popular thing in some churches. And one of the things that Paul said was that the gift of tongues should never be predominant over loving people. And he says if you really want the gift of tongues, he was saying the gift of loving others is a much greater thing for us to grasp. It's a much greater thing for us to pursue. I will say that I love, you know, if you've got to read the book of Acts to have a really good understanding of the gift of tongues. It is such a beautiful beginning to the church when God gifts just about every believer in the room with the gift of tongues, and they're able to communicate. And he's not just giving them a language that someone had to necessarily be there to translate. I mean, he was giving them the ability to speak the language of the people that were in the streets. People that spoke a language that nobody else around them knew. And God gave these men the ability to speak that language so that they could communicate the gospel to those people. And I think it's a beautiful thing that because communication is our only vehicle for giving someone the gospel, for sharing God's love with somebody. And I think that the gift of tongues has been a powerful thing in the church for many years for doing that. But it is, like I said, it is something that Paul warns that if that becomes
the thing that gets all the attention, and it draws attention away from loving others and all the other things that God's called us to do, then it can become toxic. So.
I will tell you that as a child growing up, I think I was 6 or 7, something like that. I'll never forget, and I've told you the story, Sister Howell, a lady in our church, as white a lady as you'll ever meet, gave a message in tongues one night, and this little Japanese lady jumped up and literally ran down the aisle, screaming and crying. And long story short, she gave her heart to Christ that night. And so she asked my grandfather, who was the pastor, "Will you introduce me to this woman?" And she asked, "Mrs. Howell, where in Japan did you grow up?" And she said, "I've never been to Japan." And she said, "No, you have to have." Not only did the message of tongues that night was in perfect Japanese, it was in the dialect of this woman's village. And it was a warning to this woman that her way of life was not conducive to her. I mean, it was a warning straight out of this woman, basically turn or burn. And man, as a kid, that made such an impact on me to hear God so powerfully and so directly. But that's the kind of thing it's for. It's not just for us to feel better in church. So, anyway. Somebody called you out.
Was that? Yeah, I know. Yeah. I should address this question since someone put my name in the text. Okay, so it says, how do you square Jeremiah's thought that you ought to surround yourself with people who support and lift you up, and maybe even leaving a job, with Jesus saying we are to be salt and light in a world that doesn't understand us, to the point that he seldom hung around with church folk? And that is a great question. Okay, so we actually talked about this. Was it this weekend that we addressed this idea of, so Jesus, he hung around with sinners, with thieves, and with drunkards, and with prostitutes. He hung around with people so much that people actually called him the same thing. They actually, you know, identified Jesus with some of the people that he hung out with. But understand something about Jesus, and you really have to understand something about the life that Jesus is calling us to live out. So for some of us, going and spending time with people that are not honoring Jesus and are not trying to live a life that pleases him, for some of us, that's going to be an unhealthy place for us to be, because we're not in a place where we can handle that. We're not in a place where we can be in that situation and not be drugged down. For others of us, I believe we're called to go to those places. And I believe that it really does take a special calling for someone to be able to plant themselves in a place where it's a toxic environment and be able to have that kind of influence on others. And so when God's telling us to, or when Jesus tells us to be the salt and light in this world, obviously God wants us to have influence on the people around us. He wants to have a spiritual influence in the environments that God has placed us in, but he doesn't want us to be affected by those environments. Right. And so when you spend the majority of your time with people that are not in line with where you are spiritually, then that's going to have an effect on you. And so I'm not saying that that can't be done, but I'm saying that if that's the only people that you keep company with, then that's a sign that there's something wrong. Does that make sense? Think about it this way. So Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners. He spent a lot of time, you know, with, when I say sinners, I mean everybody's sinners, but people that the culture identified as being bad people, okay? Jesus spent a lot of time with those people, but Jesus spent proportionately way more time with his followers. He spent way more time with people that were trying to live by God's standards and were trying to, you know, we have to understand that there's this balance that we have to maintain in our lives. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and the only people that you spend time with and the only people that you're connecting with on a regular basis are people that don't know Jesus, then you're really prone to temptation. You're prone to adapting some of their habits and at some point maybe even not being able to be distinguished between those people and a follower of Jesus. Does that kind of make sense? So we are called to go and be salt and light in the world, but we're not called to
allow that to influence us. We don't want to be so heavily invested in that to where it starts to influence our own spiritual walk. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it comes down to, are you the influencer or the influenced? And as long as you can be the influencer, then by all means, rock and roll, get on with your bad self. But the minute you lose that influence and start being influenced, run fast, run far. You know, and we'll lie to ourselves. Nobody can lie to you like you can lie to you. Oh no, I'm going to show them the way. Nah, come on.
I think it's also important for us to recognize that one of the things that's wrong with the church at large today is that we don't spend a lot of time with people that don't know Jesus. Yeah. That's so. I just want to put that out there because we may even use that as an excuse, you know, that we want to separate ourselves out from the world and we want to have like our own holy huddle of people that just see things the way we see things and think the way we think, and that's also an unhealthy situation. If Christians are only spending time with Christians, then how's the world going to hear about Christ? Yep. It's just not going to happen. So like Jerry said, it's a matter of influence. The people that you spend the most time with, your quality time with, are those people influencing you towards becoming closer to Jesus and more like him, or are they influencing you to draw away from God?
Regarding concubines and multiple wives, this is really a hot issue today.
Yeah.
We're
going to be talking a lot about this.
I don't know if this is guys like hoping that we're going to land on that side.
Come on, just give me permission.
Just say I can do it, Jerry. No. I'm saving you from yourself, brother. Regarding concubines and multiple wives, isn't this the same as infidelity? I think so. Isn't this a violation of a husband loving his wife like Christ loves the church? When you hurt someone through the action of infidelity, how is that Christ-like? If you're unfaithful to your spouse, you are in no way, shape, form, or fashion Christ-like. None. I don't care how you try and I've heard guys, you would not believe some of the excuses I've heard in marital counseling. Well, you know, it was an accident. Really? It was an accident? Just walking down the street one day, and next thing you know, you woke up in a hotel room with a woman. It's not your wife. Wow, that is sad. That is quite an accident. No, that started because you were led away by your sins and your lusts and desires. You saw somebody, you looked at them, and you thought, and then you cultivated that. Absolutely, it's infidelity. Absolutely, it's wrong. Absolutely, it's sin, and shame on you. My home as a kid was broken up by infidelity. I grew up in that. I grew up seeing the byproducts of that. And I do think what's interesting, my dad married the woman who he was unfaithful with on my mom. And you talk about a tight leash. This woman had him on a tight leash. She would, well, that was before cell phones. She'd say, "You just went to the store. What took you so long?" You know why? She knows he's not trustable because she was part of the unfaithfulness to begin with. Wait, I never understood that. So he'll cheat on somebody else, but he won't cheat on you? Boy, are you a moron. You know, and I've heard guys say, "Oh, well, you know, my wife doesn't understand me." Well, if you're doing this, I don't understand you either. So it's one of those places, I'll be honest with you, where I have a blind spot and I really, really am harsh toward the cheater. So if you're in that situation, I'm probably not one of the pastors that you want to approach because I'm really, really harsh. Don't tell me it's a mistake. You fostered that. You did that. Concubines, it's not an issue today, but it would absolutely, to me, be unfaithful. My wife watches the dumb show, and I tell her all the time, "What do you think, babe? Maybe I should bring in an extra wife." She just looked at me and said, "Don't even think about it." And you know what? It took me 35 years for her to kind of break me in. I'm not going to have now another set of instructions to live by. Just because I look stupid doesn't mean I am.
Now, I feel like we must not have answered that question good the first time.
I guess not.
So just for those of you that, you know, you didn't hear everything, but you just, you know, pick up on, like, I guess for the speed readers in the crowd, right? We don't in any way condone concubines. Okay.
We don't think that that's scriptural. We don't think that's biblical. We don't think that's Christ-like in any way.
Or smart.
But the fact that it's recorded in the Bible also doesn't mean that it's the way that we should live. Okay, there's a lot of stuff that's recorded in God's Word that's recorded there so that we can learn the example of what not to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So just because it's in God's Word doesn't give us license to do what someone else did, especially if it ended badly for them. That's God's way of saying, don't do it. So.
Don't do it.
I heard a Christian brother say, this is a tough one, Jesus was a social warrior. He fought for the shunned and rejected, so now I fight for LGBTQ rights to marry and women's right to choose what happens to their body. I'm under the notion that no matter what the law says, I should always show love. Is this a dangerous way of thinking? No, it's an absolutely godly way of thinking. We must show love. However, you always know there's a but coming. We cannot, in the name of love, we cannot condone sin. And there are two. Now, you can love the sinner and hate the sin. And unfortunately, the church has not been real good at that. We kind of lump everything together. And so, consequently, and I posted something on my Facebook page this week, and I think somebody misinterpreted it about, look, there are people that have lifestyles that are sinful. The Bible says it. The Bible calls it out and says it's wrong. Well, we will never draw any quarter on that. It's sin. Sin is sin is sin is sin. I was very, very vocal a minute ago about adultery. It's sin. We'll call it out. It's not popular to say now, and I know it's hurtful, but homosexuality is a sin. The Bible calls it out. We will call that out, but we will do it in love. Just like if you come to us for any other sin. Now, it's great for us to, you know, and we do, Christians, man, we're so good at telling everybody the things we hate. We really need to be better at showing people the things we love. We love people. We love the people that God has put on this planet. Do they sin? Yes. Do you sin? Yes. I sin? We all sin. So let's get that straight. This sin is just another sin. We need to love them through it. I have friends who are lesbians and gays. I really do. I have a cousin who proclaimed himself gay for a while. And then decided he wasn't. I don't know how that works, but anyway. I have never once walked up to them and said, you know you're going to hell, rat. Because that's not my place. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. My job is to live a life that shows them that something different about my life is something they want. If they ever ask me, and I had a friend ask me one time, well, what do you think? And I tell them, it breaks my heart to tell you that I think your lifestyle is a lie and that it's hurtful to God and it's a sin. It broke my heart to tell them that because I love this person and I don't ever want to hurt them. But at the same time, I have to be straight about what God says. And as a church, look, when all the big Proposition 8 stuff, Remnant wasn't involved in that. This whole thing about picketing the abortion clinic that came in town, we were never part of that. And as long as I'm involved, we never will be. That's not our job. Our job is to love people and show them the way to Christ. If we show people the way to Christ, all of this stuff gets taken care of. I'm not soft on sin. I'm just big on love. There was some other person. Who was that? Oh, yeah, Jesus did it that way. Yeah, it was Jesus that did it that way. Jeremiah just said, when Jesus hung around, he hung around with people who were tax collectors and prostitutes and the lower and lower and lower of society. He loved them. He didn't walk around, you know, shooting holy water on them, thumping them on the head with a Bible. He went around and loved them. He went to Zacchaeus' house to show him love. And everybody, all the religious folks sneered. Oh, look at him. He's eating lunches with sinners. Yeah. And when he left the house that day, there were no sinners left.
I get passionate about this because we can reach the world, but we'll never reach the world by beating them over the head with the Bible. We will reach the world by showing them the love that Jesus has and letting them know that, yes, God loves you, and yes, God allows U-turns. Your life may be headed the wrong direction, but God allows U-turns. So maybe that's, and I know just the fact that I would say that we believe that homosexuality is a sin is hurtful to some people. Maybe it's people in this room. I get that. But we kind of joked about it. Maybe there's people in here that when we said that having a concubine was a sin, they thought, oh, crud. I'm not gonna draw any quarter on what the Bible says is right and wrong, but I am gonna make sure that I do things Christ's way when I talk about it. We've never had, to my knowledge, we've never had a message about the sin of homosexuality, because we'd much rather talk about the love that changes those lives. Now, if it comes up, we don't talk about money either. You've never heard a series here on why you need to tithe. We're not soft on tithing. We would love for you to give. And it comes up as part of the scriptures we're studying. We will absolutely address it. But you got to do it in love. You got to do it in love. And I beg you. I see so many things that are ugly on people's Facebook pages. You know what? You're never going to reach the world that way. On the other hand, you can't go so soft that you say whatever you want to do is okay, because then you don't love those people. Understand, if you tell somebody that they're doing something against the Bible, if you tell them that their lifestyle is okay and you know it's not in the Bible, you don't love that person. You're helping them go to hell. So it's a fine line we walk, but we walk it. You know, I write a column for the paper, and if you read my column in the paper, there's a difference between my column and the other guy that writes a column. I'm definitely not afraid to say, here's what the Bible says, here's how you live it, let's go. There are people who have itching ears and want to hear somebody say, whatever you want to do is okay. These are the same people who use a black magic marker as a highlighter in their Bible. If God's word says it, let's believe it.
You know, it's right now in today's society, it's real popular for a church to say that we're a welcoming and affirming church, and so we welcome people that choose the gay lifestyle, and we affirm that. I would say this about Remnant Church: we are a welcoming church. We will never ever turn anybody away. But like Jerry said, we will never affirm a lifestyle or any kind of action that goes against what, you know, what God says is true and right for us. And so that's important for you to know as people that attend Remnant and as are part of the fellowship here, that if something is in God's word, if God is saying that this is right or this is wrong, we're going to teach it and we're going to live by it, and we're going to ask our church to do the same thing. It doesn't mean that we don't welcome someone that doesn't agree with it. I mean, you don't have to agree with everything in the Bible in order to walk in this door and have a seat here and be a part of this fellowship. You don't have to. That's not a prerequisite for being a part of the fellowship here at Remnant. But if you're going to stand up here and preach from God's word, that's a prerequisite. We have to agree with everything that God says, or we have no reason to stand up here. We can't take part of God's truth and leave part of it and say that doesn't really apply to us. And so that's a big deal for us that you guys understand that and that you know that. Now, just some behind the scenes stuff, just so you know the character of your pastors, and you understand a little bit about what we go through. So we've taken a lot of flack for not being pastors that have in the community taken a hard stand in a public way on stuff, like Jerry was saying. Back when Proposition 8 was on the ballot, there were a lot of churches that stood down on the street corner and protested. And then there was the gay community that stood on the opposite side of the street, and both sides had banners, and both sides were shouting things at each other across the street. I don't know if you remember that when that was going on.
You know, like Jesus did.
Yeah.
Well, I happened to be driving past the intersection, and I saw a kid that I knew and that I love and have had a friendship with for a while, and he was standing on the gay side of the street, as you might think of it at that moment. And so I pulled over and I stopped, and I had a conversation with him. Like, hey, his name was Tomas. I'm like, hey, Tomas, how are things going, man? Like, what are you up to? And he started explaining what they were doing there. I'm like, oh, yeah, okay. And then I'm like, are you guys doing okay? You know, because they didn't have any water bottles or anything. And it was hot out there. And I'm like, do you guys want something to eat or drink? And they were like, oh, man, that'd be great. So I went and got him some Jack in the Box, brought it back to him and his friend. And then I went on my way. By that action of meeting the need that they had, did I say that I agreed with their cause in any way? I mean, this kid had known me for 2 or 3 years, and he knew where I stood on God's word, and he knew the values that I preached. But it doesn't mean that I can't meet a need that he had. It doesn't mean that I can't have a friendship. And so I would say that if you are going to be a part of this fellowship and be a part of Remnant and claim to be a part of Remnant, every action, every word that you say needs to be done in love. And we will always be a church and a community that welcomes people from every background, from every lifestyle, from every, whatever it might be. We're always going to welcome people because Jesus welcomed people. We're always going to love people because Jesus loves people. But when it comes to preaching the truth of God's word, we're not going to sway away from that. We're not going to pass over or not comment or not, if it's in God's word, it's something that you're going to hear us talk about.
Who, the day that he offered Jack in the Box to those protesters, who was more like Jesus? Him? And I'm not saying this to puff Jeremiah up, because I'll smack him down in a minute anyway.
Men's retreat already did that,
yeah,
man.
Yeah, feel good there for a second, and then just wait. But who was more like Jesus that day? The protesters across the street? They were shouting things? Or the guy who went to them and said, here's a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? See, we have somehow twisted this in our world. Look, I wrote a column where I was kind of, if you read it between the lines, you could say that I was kind of casting doubt on the people that were protesting with the signs, because I said I don't remember Jesus ever carrying a protest sign. And I got a phone call from another pastor. And, just really at first was kind of confrontational. I said, listen, dude, you do your thing, I'll do mine. I'll do what God calls me to do. You do what you think God called you to do. He said, well, I wish you'd come talk to our group. And, so we could explain to you. No, I don't think that's a good idea for either one of us. Because you get me in a room full of those people and they start going at me, it's not going to be pretty. Because I just don't think we need to beat people over the head to bring them to Christ. I've told you this story before. My good friend, Sammy Miller, had the most loving, Jesus-like way of, they had an abortion clinic right down the street from his church. And there were people with the signs and the pictures of the aborted babies. And it's just the wrong way to do it. Sammy went down to the guy that ran the abortion clinic, and he said, look, man, I am not trying to be ugly, but I would like the opportunity to talk to some of the girls before they come in. I'm not going to beat them. I'm not going to yell at them. I'm not going to tell them how horrible they are. I'm just going to tell them about opportunities that they have. And he was willing to back up what he had to say. His church had a ministry where they gave them help, and they helped them, with financial things and physical needs and all this other stuff. So it wasn't just purely a spiritual thing. It was, hey, here's the spiritual thing. By the way, here's the help that comes with this. And he would go to them, and Sammy would look at them and talk to them. I love, he's such a good brother, man. Sammy would go to them with a tear in his eye, and he would say, you know what? I'm not going to be ugly to you. Can I just talk to you for a couple of minutes? And he would share with them Christ's love. And he would say, maybe you're doing this out of desperation. If you're doing it out of desperation, we have a way we can help you. And there were young women that walked a couple of blocks back to his church, and children's lives were saved because of that. I'd rather do things that way than protest and scream and holler and be everything Jesus was not. Kind of ties in with this other one. If God loves us unconditionally, why does he send the unbelievers to hell? Isn't it like putting your own children in a hot burning oven when they do wrong? I've thought about that. Just saying.
It's like a Grimm's fairy tale, man.
Yeah, exactly. There's two things here. First of all, there is the fact that God is holy and has known no sin. And that heaven is prepared for people whose lives are covered by the blood of Christ. Unbelievers are not sent to hell. They choose to go. Understand, if you're going to go to hell, you have run through every single roadblock God's put in your way. God sent you people to love you, and you still went through. God sent his word. You had a chance to read it. You chose to ignore it. So it's kind of like the old story about the guy who's sitting on the roof of his house because the flood is there, and the guy comes by in a boat and says, "Hey, you might want to get in the boat." And the guy says, no, I'm fine. God's going to save me." Another guy comes by with a boat. "The floods are rising. No, I'm going to be fine. God's going to save me." Finally, a helicopter comes by. The water's like at the guy's feet now. "Hey, this is your last chance. You better..." No, God's going to save me." And he dies. And he goes to heaven and he says, "Hey, God, why'd you let me down, man? I prayed that you would save me." And God says, "I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want?" And I look at people who, they blame God because they've put themselves in a situation. They've chose to ignore his warnings. They've chose to run through his roadblocks. They get themselves in a bad situation. They say, "Well, why did God let me down? He sent two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want?" So, look, I do this job so that nobody will go to hell. I pastor Remnant because I don't want people to go to hell. And because I want to build people up so that their lives impact the world around them so that people don't go to hell. Unfortunately, there is a punishment for choosing to ignore God's warnings. And that is that you'll spend eternity in hell. On my fleshly part, I don't want anybody. I would hate. That sounds horrible. You think Imperial Valley in the summer is hot? The Bible says that hell is full of weeping, people weeping and gnashing of teeth. They cry out for death, but death won't come. But God cannot let you into heaven if your lifestyle is such that it disobeys God. It's not the way it works. So God loves you enough that he's gonna do everything he can to stop you. But in the end, you're a free moral agent, and he's going to let you do what you have to do. But just make no mistake about it. You've done everything you could to ignore his warnings before you got there.
That was a real popular book that came out a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, called Love Wins. If you guys have heard of that book. So this book came out, and it basically, in essence, said that that hell doesn't exist, and that God would never send a person to hell, and it was a book that was pretty well received by a lot of church people, a lot of people that have claimed to believe the Bible for many, many years, and I feel like that message in that book was probably one of the more destructive messages to the church.
Yep.
Because to deny God's justice and God's holiness is also to deny God's love for us. Because if God accepts everybody just the way they are, and you don't have to meet up to God's standards in order to be in God's presence, what do we need God for? What did Jesus die on the cross? What was his purpose for giving his life? I mean, what's he saving us from if there's no hell, right? And the book goes on to talk about how maybe hell is a place here on earth, and hell is like
your personal place of torment where you've made bad choices and now you have to live with the consequences. Okay, well, Jesus died to save you from that too. Jesus loves and forgives us to save us from living a life where we have to sit in our mess and deal with the bad choices that we've made in life. But no matter how you spin it, God has done everything that he can do and continues to do everything he can do to draw people to himself so that they would avoid the ultimate consequence for their sin, which is separation from God. And you know, we talk about the hell being a lake of fire, and we've seen these allegorical descriptions of hell in the Bible, but the reality is the worst thing about hell is that God is not there.
Yeah.
Total that's separation. That's the reality of what hell is. It's a place where God's presence does not exist. And my friends, you don't even know what that is like. The worst situation, the worst place you've ever been in your life wouldn't compare to being out of God's presence. We don't know what it would be like to not be in God's presence because we are surrounded by God's presence. Even the person who doesn't believe in God and is the furthest person from God on the planet, that person still has God's presence and God's influence around them. We just don't know what that would be like to not have God's presence. And God doesn't want us to know what that's like. He wants everyone to come to Jesus and ask forgiveness for the sins they've committed and be welcomed in to a beautiful place in God's presence.
I just want to hit on this one, and we're over time. It says most of the sins enumerated in Scripture are the behavior type. Given that homosexuality is not mentioned at length in Scripture and not at all by Jesus, there's a school of thought that gay and lesbians are biologically wired differently. Does that make any difference in the church approach to what we are calling sin? First of all, you're buying into a couple of lies there. There's very popular now to say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk very much about gay people. Yeah, it does. Read Romans chapter 1, and it's very, very emphatic. In fact, give me a second here. And that's the problem, is that we listen to the world instead of listening to the Bible. But Romans chapter 1, 24, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created, said the Creator himself was worthy of the eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men insisted, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered in themselves the penalty they deserved. And it goes on, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. Now, I don't know how much more at length you need the Bible to talk about. That's one of those places where read the Word. Don't listen to what somebody says about the Word. Read the Word. Don't believe everything I said right now. Go back and read that whole context. Read all of Romans chapter 1 and see what it says. But don't believe the world that is trying to justify their way of living. Because, To Kill a Mockingbird, one of my favorite books, where the lady says, a Bible in the hands of one man is as dangerous as a shotgun in the hands of another. Because if you twist Scripture, you can make it say what you want. That's how cults start. They give you just enough truth to be palatable, and then they lead you away. Folks, we've got to draw everything back to the Word. So I'm that kind of came out more forceful than I meant it to, but it hurts me when I hear people who love God but are buying into lies. The Bible is very, very explicit about what's right and what's wrong. And the world will tell you differently. Don't buy the lie.
And I want to just kind of close our time together with just this thought, because of this question says, does that make any difference in the church's approach? And here's the thing. If there's anything that's wrong with how the church is dealing with this issue and with every other issue, is our approach. I think the church needs to find a new script, a new dialogue, a new way of talking to people, a new way of loving people. And I think that that's, that we've got a lot to learn when it comes to that. And I honestly believe that if every single person in this room and every person that calls himself a believer and follows after Jesus, if every person would align their heart with Jesus and Jesus' desire to love and to care for every person in your life, you know, the title of that book, Love Wins, was such a great title. Mm-hmm. I mean, the truth is that God's love does win. It wins over hearts. It changes people's lives, and it doesn't matter what path you've gone down and what you've become involved in and what you've started to believe. If you give your heart to Jesus and allow his love to envelop your life, love is going to win, and God is going to change your heart, and he's going to shape you into the person that he's always wanted you to be. And if we can communicate that to somebody instead of telling somebody all the things they're doing wrong. I mean, imagine if instead of pointing out the things people do wrong, if we instead just pointed people to Jesus and said, hey, there's someone that loves you and someone that wants to get to know you. And let Jesus point out things. Let Jesus be the one that points at someone and says, hey, this doesn't line up with my word. What are we going to do about it? Let that conversation be the conversation that God has with that person. But our job is to present people with the love of Jesus and to welcome them into the family of God. And if we're doing a good job of doing that, the Holy Spirit is going to be able to do his job. Does that sound good? Awesome. I think we actually did a really good job of reading all the questions.
I think we did.
There may be like one or two we missed, but that's a rare moment in our history of Q&A.
Any more concubine questions?
Good, because we don't have any more answers than what we've already given on that.
No, just no.
Awesome. Would you guys just bow your heads with me as we just close this time together and thank God for his word and just the answers that we find in it. Fix my
eye. You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.